We turn this morning to Romans chapter 9. We are in a new chapter. Romans chapter 9, we'll look at the first five verses. And Paul writes there in Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we come to an entirely new juncture in Paul's letter to the Romans. In that great chapter, Romans 8, we saw Paul bringing to a head his grand exposition of the gospel of the saving grace of God with an extensive discussion of the eternal security of the believer. And as we detect throughout this epistle, this gospel was the pride and passion of his life. For to begin with, it was through this gospel that he was wonderfully and marvelously saved. God transformed him from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ and his people. And yet, notwithstanding his joy in the gospel, there remained a matter which was the burden, which was the passion of his heart. And that was the salvation of the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 2 through 4, Paul had established in no uncertain terms that Jews and Gentiles were on equal footing when it came to the issue of sin and guilt before God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 verses 22 and 23. And that in that regard, there was nothing particularly special about being Jewish. And with his emphasis on the outreach of the saving grace of God to the Gentiles, to both Jews and Gentiles, which sadly was rejected by the Jews, Paul realized that against the backdrop of the long-standing promises of God to ancient Israel, the covenant people of God, he, Paul, needed to provide answers. Answers to such questions as, why does he speak so favorably and extensively about the salvation of the Gentiles? Has he no regard for the Jewish people, Israel? Has the word of God to Israel, promising to bless and bring salvation to them, failed? Is Israel's rejection and unbelief regarding the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, final and permanent? So what we have in chapters 9 through 11 would be what we call Paul's apologetic. Are Paul's answers to these questions, which are as follows, that he himself cares deeply for Israel and for their salvation. Paul is going to deal with that. That related to Israel's unbelief is the whole matter of divine sovereignty and divine election, chapter 9, verses 6 through 33, as well as chapter 11. That salvation by faith in Christ is accessible to both Jews and Gentiles alike, chapter 10. And that Israel's unbelief is only partial, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And that God is not through with Israel, but that one day they will come to Christ and be saved, chapter 11, verses 11 through 36. And in the passage before us this morning, Paul takes up this whole matter of his concern for the Jewish people. He is clarifying the fact that he's not against Israel, notwithstanding the fact that he's a preacher to the Gentiles. He loves the people of Israel. And in this passage, we find three matters related to Paul's concern for unbelieving Jews, those who reject Christ as their Messiah as their Lord, as their Savior. Three matters Paul presents in this regard. First, we consider his unvarnished declaration. His unvarnished declaration. And the thing we notice in verse 1 is that before he unbares his heart's concern for his fellow Jews, Paul makes a threefold statement there in verse 1 regarding his total sincerity and honesty with respect to what he's about to say regarding the Jewish people. First of all, he declares in the most forceful manner, "I am speaking the truth." In the Greek text, aletheon, the word for truth, is the very first word that occurs in the sentence, which means that it is emphatic. So literally, Paul begins his testimony, his statement as follows: "Truth I am speaking." And the question is sometimes asked, what is truth? We are living in an age when truth is at an all-time low. People are not truthful. Our politicians lie to us daily, constantly. We are a society that has bought into lies, and we don't have time to go through some of the lies that would not fulfill our purpose this morning. What is truth? And the simple answer is this, that truth is that which corresponds to reality. To speak the truth, then, is to speak that which is really and factually so. So that when Paul asserts truth is what I'm saying, he's making it emphatically and patently clear that that which he's uttering is for real. Now, to underscore the sheer integrity of his upcoming statements regarding his feelings, his attitude toward the Jewish people, notice what he does there in verse 1. He invokes the name of Christ. "I am speaking the truth in Christ," he says. And the question is, why does he appeal to Christ in seeking to establish the truth of his claims? He does so, you see, because at the end of the day, everything that spells truth and truthfulness inheres in Christ. And may I put it like this? The truth is, there is no truth outside of Christ. For Christ is the one who establishes and embodies truth. To begin with, he's the creator of all reality, because the Word of God tells us, in fact, John is writing and he says, "All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he says in John 1:17. And by his own declaration, not only is he the truth, according to John 14, verse 6, but he bears witness to the truth, John 18 and verse 37. Hence, we're told in Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. We cannot find truth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Needless to say, by contrast, John chapter 8, verse 44, Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, says John 8, 44, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And in consequence of sin, on account of which all humanity fell in servitude to the devil, in servitude to Satan, all men, the Word of God teaches, outside the saving grace of God, are liars. Psalm 116 and verse 11. And so to establish a reality, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the sincerity of what he's about to say concerning the Jewish people, Paul calls attention to the very author and arbiter of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, in anticipating any suspicion of his being untruthful, he adds further gravity to his intended statement, "I am not lying." Paul does the counterpart of what the Lord Jesus does here, because when the Lord Jesus speaks, typically he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, of course, Jesus could not say, "I'm not lying," because there was no need for him to lie. The closest he came to saying anything like that was, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Paul is redeemed, but he is a sinner nevertheless. And so Paul, in calling Christ to witness his veracity, his truthfulness, he can add weight, to add gravity to his truthfulness, the claim of his being truthful, I am not lying. We do that, don't we? I'm telling you the real truth. I'm not lying to you. Paul is doing that. Paul is saying, in effect, I'm not fabricating my claims. I'm not just making up stuff, is what he's saying. What I'm saying about the Jewish people is not simply a matter of words speaking. This is for real. I'm being truthful. Christ is my witness, and I am not fabricating. I'm not lying. My friends, Paul is adamantly serious in assuring his readers that the things he's about to say are really and actually so in every regard. And then notice what he does to underscore the claim of his truth. He says there, my conscience also bears me witness. You've sometimes heard it said that conscience is not a conclusive, reliable guide. There's a great deal of truth in that saying. Why? Because, again, in consequence of the fall, the conscience is prone to being stifled. In fact, the Word of God teaches that some people have a conscience that has been seared, as it were, with a hot iron. There are people who, it seems, they have no conscience. We think of that man, that young man who allegedly recently knocked over that woman. Left her in the hospital. You ask a question, do people have conscience today? And it seems that many people in our world today have very little of anything called conscience. Conscience, or conscience, can deceive us. So that what one might well think, that one might well think that one is being sincere, one is being truthful, when in fact that's not the case. In fact, I never forget this term. The late D. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of what he terms as unconscious hypocrites. It's possible that our conscience can fool us. We can be fooled by our consciences. And so, in and of itself, the conscience is never a conclusive, reliable, independent guide for thought and conduct. In fact, Paul himself knew very well the limitations of his own conscience. Because writing to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, he says this to them, he wrote this to them, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Here's what Paul says in verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So what does Paul do in the face of those truths? In view of the shortcomings of the human conscience, Paul rightly adds, as he states in the second half of verse 1, notice what he says. He says that not only is it that my conscience is bearing me witness, but he qualifies it by saying, in the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit is witness, the Holy Spirit is guiding me with regard to all that I'm saying. I'm not just making up stuff. And notice what Paul does. Paul reinforces the veracity of his statement by not only calling upon Christ as witness, but he invokes the witness of the Holy Spirit. So that takes care of Paul's first point, that he wants to make clear what we could describe as his unvarnished declaration. But second, we come to the main thought in the passage, which is his unbearable distress. His unbearable distress. Paul had a consuming burden. He had a consuming passion. He was unrelentingly passionate for the salvation of the Jews. We see that in verse 2. Here's what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is saying, I'm burdened. I have great sorrow. And that word sorrow in the Greek connotes the idea of grief, of deep emotional pain. It speaks of being swallowed up by sadness. It's not just a matter of just an average situation. A person says, you know, I'm feeling low. This grief, this distress, this sorrow is deep. In fact, it was a word used by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 21, where he spoke of a woman giving birth. He talks about the pangs of childbirth. He says there in John 16, 21, she has sorrow, that is birth pangs, because her hour has come. It's a word that is used in Luke 22, verse 45, of the disciples when Jesus in Gethsemane went and he found them in what condition? He found them asleep. They were sleeping, the word of God says, from sorrow. Have you ever been there where you're so down there and so overwhelmed, so burdened, that all you want to do is just sleep, sleep, sleep? And somebody has to come and say, listen, you need to get up. You can't settle there. Trust God. Suggested in verses 3 and following was this, that is anxious yearning. Paul's anxious, passionate yearning for the conversion of the Jewish people. What about it? It was relentless. His was that relentless yearning and desire to see them come to faith in Christ. And that pained him to the very core of his being. It pained him at his very heart. You see, their persistent rejection of Christ, the only Savior and Redeemer of lost humanity, as we sang in our last hymn, their rejection of Christ, the only hope of salvation, left him with such anguish from which he could find no relief. You see, the heavy burden of sorrow and anguish which he felt in his heart stemmed from his realization that though deeply religious, and listen, this was what caught Paul to the heart. He realized that though these people were deeply religious, though they were devout, though they were disciplined, though they were fastidious in their observance of religious rules and rituals following the law of Moses, yet they were lost, and not just lost, but headed for eternal damnation. That ought to cut any heart. And I'm sure sometimes in our families there are people like that. You can't speak to them, you can't convince them of the fact that they need Christ, that communion will not save them, mass will not save them. There's no priest or pope that can pray them out of hell, out of purgatory. They need Christ. And what happened? These are very wonderful people. These are very good people, but they are lost. And Paul says, I'm in great distress. He yearned for their coming to know the joy of the saving grace of God, of which he himself had been a recipient. Paul desired that for the Jewish people. And as a side note, you'll recall that when he became saved, according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul was called by God to be what? An apostle to whom? The Gentiles. In fact, this was a calling he made much of. This was a calling he prized highly because, as we're going to see later in Romans chapter 11 and verse 3, he asserts with a note of profound fulfillment, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And yet for all the pride he took in being an apostle to the Gentiles, the fact was that he had a tremendous depth of love for the Jews, such that immediately after being saved, he sought to take the gospel to them. He sought to take the gospel to them after he was saved. In fact, he made it a matter of habit to preach first of all to the Jews. Wherever he went to establish, to work at some missionary endeavor, he would make it a matter of habit to preach to the Jews first. In fact, what would he do when he would go to a city? He would be looking for a synagogue. Acts chapter 17, he goes into Thessalonica, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel 3 successive Sabbaths. He goes to Philippi, and you know he is looking for a synagogue. And the thing is, he was not able to find a synagogue because there were not enough men, but he found some women who were praying by the seaside, and he shared the gospel with them. Now, the thing I want for us to see here, comparing scripture with scripture, is that the most striking, remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul was that though his fellow Jews were fiercely hostile toward him, that did not in the slightest way diminish his love for them, nor did it diminish his concern for their salvation. In fact, he loved and cared for them spiritually. He loved and cared for them for their salvation, despite the many ills he suffered at their hands. In fact, read the book of Acts and you'll see how bitterly opposed they were to the Apostle Paul. We read, for instance, in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 15, how that as many as 40 men, these were Jewish men, as many as 40 of them formed a conspiracy against Paul. And what did they do? They bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had what? Killed him. 40 men. That was how much they hated and despised Paul. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Paul cites some of the many harsh treatments he incurred from the Jews. Here's what he records: imprisonment with countless beatings and often near death. Five times, he says in verse 24, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, save one. 40 times. 39 times, actually. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In danger from my own people. In danger from false brothers. Who was he referring to? The Jews. Such were the pain, the hardships he suffered at their hands. And yet the amazing thing was that Paul had in his heart such depth of compassion and passion for their salvation. Now you ask the question, why in the world were they so hostile toward Paul and even more so resistant toward the gospel that Paul preached? And one was this, that he was preaching in the name of Jesus, in whom they did not believe and whom they regarded as an impostor. In fact, to this very day, many a Jew consider Jesus as a religious impostor. They hated the Lord Jesus. They would not believe on him. And part of the reason for that, of course, that he did not come as fitting the profile of a conquering warrior Messiah. He came meekly. When we looked at him, he had no form nor comeliness, says the prophet Isaiah. There was no beauty that we should desire. He was like any other human being, except for sin. He didn't fit the profile, and so they dismissed him. The second reason they were so hostile toward Paul was because they saw him as a traitor for preaching to the Gentiles. Paul, as far as they were concerned, was a treacherous man. Paul betrayed them. Paul had gone to what was commonly deemed as, those who were commonly deemed as what? Dogs. Oh, that's how Gentiles were regarded. Gentiles were regarded as being unclean. They were deemed dogs. In fact, in the days of our Lord Jesus, the name Gentile became synonymous with what? Sinner. And that's why they hated him. Paul, how could you have turned your back on us? How could you be gone to a people who are unclean, a people who are not part of the covenant, a people who we despise as the scum of the earth? And that's why they wanted to kill Paul. Paul was to them a great betrayal. He was treacherous as far as they were concerned. And then a third reason for their opposition to Paul was that he taught that the law of Moses had been abolished, the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul emphasized the need for salvation by faith apart from the works of the law. They hated him. Why? Because it meant bad business for the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the upper echelon of the Jewish religious establishment would be losing their position, their influence with the people. And that's why they hated Christ and by extension hated Paul. You remember the Sanhedrin, read the early part of the book of Acts. Didn't we strictly charge you not to preach in that name? That's why they hated him. Now, the thing I want to say then in saying all of this is this. Paul was clearly a man who knew what it was to rise above every kind of thing that would drive many a Christian to bitterness. Despite the hatred of his countrymen, despite the hardships he suffered from them, despite the fact that they were malevolently hostile toward him, Paul loved them and Paul desired earnestly their salvation. Is there someone that you're inclined to dislike, to hate because of what they have done you? You're bitter, you're carrying resentment. You ask the question, what was it that could have impelled Paul, actuated Paul to show such compassion and expend such tremendous sacrifice for the salvation of those who were hurting him, who were seeking his destruction? And here's the point. Paul saw the larger picture. He saw things from God's perspective. He saw these people who were hating him and who were bent on his destruction as souls who were in darkness, as souls who were lost, as souls who were in need of being saved. And absorbed as he was with God's interest in the souls of men, Paul viewed his fellow Jews as souls who in time would either be saved or cast away from God for all eternity. What's the point? There's no way we can understand matters from God's perspective, seeing eternity from God's perspective, understanding what a soul is, and be clinging to petty jealousies, to bitterness, to resentment against those who have done us wrong. What about Christians in relation to other Christians? Can't get along, resentment. How about joining hands together and reaching the lost? Do you know something? All of a sudden, that is going to go away because there's no way we can be caught up with the interests of God, seeing things from an eternal perspective, and continue with envy, jealousies, bitterness, and so on. And with such passionate concern for the salvation of his countrymen, Paul, we see then, was like his Lord. He was like the Lord Jesus, because you remember, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus drew near and he saw the city of Jerusalem, what was his response? This was a people that to whom he had preached constantly, but a people who had rejected him. The word of God says he wept over the city. He wept over it. Our Lord Jesus was heartbroken over the plight of sinners. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, how that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because, here it comes again, perspective, right? Perspective. How did he see them? He saw them as being helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them all raggedy, in danger, vulnerable. I would like to ask a question as I ask myself this question, because it's a very, very pertinent question. And the question is, how about us? And I don't pretend to suggest to you that I'm anywhere near what Paul exhibited. The truth is that many a Christian has not a passion, a burden for the lost. And there are many reasons for that. Among other things is that we become caught up with the concerns, with the anxieties of the world. Survival is the name of the game. We are distracted by all that's happening around us. And oftentimes, the last thing we think of is the salvation of others. But the challenge comes to us this morning. By God's grace, will we seek to at least ask the Lord to place upon our hearts a desire, a yearning to reach the lost for Christ? You know, many a times when we talk, and especially when preachers talk about having a passionate burden for the lost, it's always said in the context of church growth and growing the church. And nothing is wrong with that per se, but here's the truth. When we read what the Apostle Paul says and how we observe how Paul acted in regard to evangelism, reaching the lost, he loves souls for their own sake. And beyond that, he loved them to secure the glory of God in their salvation. What drives us then to do evangelism? What drives us then to be concerned about reaching the lost? May God grant us grace that it might be this, that we understand that sinners outside of Christ, every person we look at today, is either on their way to hell or on their way to heaven. Either on their way to Christ or to a Christless, bitter eternity. And we need to ask God to help us. So we have considered then Paul's unvarnished declaration, how that the things he has to say regarding his heart for the Jewish people is the truth in Christ. That it is conscientiously so because the Holy Spirit bears witness that he's not lying. And then we considered his unbearable distress. He says, I have great heaviness and I have continual sorrow in my heart. But let's consider finally his unimaginable desire. His unimaginable desire, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So deeply consuming was Paul's concern for the Jewish people, he expressed the wish that he would be damned, that he would be distanced from God, if only that would mean their coming to Christ, their being saved. And to this effect, he uses strong language. He uses the word accursed, which means this verse carries the idea of being devoted to destruction. We read in the Old Testament of people and items that are devoted to destruction. They are swallowed up by God's wrath. And Paul is saying here, I wish that I were in that position where I could absorb the anathema of God, is what he's saying. He uses a term cut off, which speaks of eternal alienation from Christ and consequent deprivation of eternal life and all that spells eternal bliss. Paul says, I wish that I were in that position for my kinsmen. And here is desire, echoes one similar to that of Moses, because you'll remember Moses back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 30 to 32, when God said that he would destroy Israel because of the rebellion against him. Moses stood in the gap and he says, Lord, take me out of your book of life. Paul was doing a similar thing. In short, Paul is saying that he's willing to surrender his own salvation, absorbing in himself divine wrath and divine condemnation, if only by doing so his kinsmen would be saved, would turn to Christ. What an astounding statement. How incredible the thought of forfeiting one's own salvation. And let me say this, I don't know if I could ever say that. And my friends, to appreciate the staggering statement, the staggering nature of this statement of the Apostle Paul, where he expresses this as a just stop for a moment and consider what is really involved in a soul being accursed and cut off from Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it means this, eternal destruction away from the face of the Lord. Ephesians 2 verse 12, it means being hopelessly without God, consigned to hell for all eternity. It means unending misery in hell. Now let me say this, perhaps Paul never meant it literally. And you say, well, how so? Especially as he said earlier, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying. So therefore, all that he's saying must be true. And I would suggest that not necessarily so, because there's a way in which we can use hyperbole, and the context would make it clear that it's not to be taken in its most literal sense. If, for example, I say to you, boy, I'm so hungry, I could eat a cow right now. Now, I'm not lying, but you understand perfectly what I'm saying, right? And practically speaking, these words, let me say this, could not have been an actual prayer of the Apostle Paul. Why so? Because that prayer is a prayer which would never be answered by God. It would never be answered by God. Because why? Because everyone must give an account to himself before God. For the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The word of God declares in Psalm 49 verses 7 through 9. Here's what scripture says. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and not see the pit. What is the word of God saying there? There's no human being who has what it takes to pay the price of another's salvation. The only person who was able to do that was the infinite, eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let me say this, let me throw this one in. That is why there's no priest that can pray one out of purgatory. That is why there's no priest who can perform any rite, say any prayer, to get anyone out of hell. We come to Christ by faith in time, repenting of our sins, trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now, who are these people for whom Paul was greatly burdened? And we're not going to get time to go into all of that. We'll pick up from this point next week. But suffice it to say, here was the heart of a man unbared, revealing the depth of love, the depth of concern he had for lost souls. These were people who, even though they were hating him, they were wishing him harm, doing him harm, yet he loved them. He loved their souls, and most important, he loved the God who created them. He loved the God who created them. What do we take away from this morning? We should ask God to place on our hearts concern for the lost. We should ask the Lord to make us, enable us to see souls for what they are. What they are without Christ, what they can become through the saving, redeeming grace of God in Christ. May God grant that these things might be so, for his name's sake. Amen.